children are leaving.
Nothing against you.
No. I know. I don't sit still myself either. That's why I try to keep the sermons less than 2 hours. So, in case you didn't know this, women are fickle. My mom always told me this, and she should know she was a woman. In case you didn't know this, men are fickle. I know this because I am one. We're all fickle. We're fickle when it comes to the idea of a resurrection. We want so badly for this body not to wear out and for us not to die, or somehow for us to get a new body. I hear people talk about that. Maybe I'll get cryo-frozen, and then when they have all the answers and all the solutions, nope, not going to happen. But we want that so badly. And yet, we scoff at the idea of Jesus raised from the dead, and we'll do everything we can to not pay attention to it. We'll bring in bunnies and baskets and chocolate, or a president will declare this day a transgender whatever. We have our own ways of doing it. We want what we want, but we want it our way, not his way. And yet, there is no way to have this body made new, that we can live forever in the presence of the one who made us, than Jesus raised from the dead. I want to look this morning at how essential the resurrection is. You take it out and you've got nothing. You've got no message of hope. The man Jesus wasted his breath and his life, and fools have given their lives for believing him ever since. That's if you take it out, which we can't actually do, but we'd like to. But it is essential. It's actually there from the beginning. There's hints of it all throughout what we call the Old Testament. Enoch walked with God and was no more. How can that be? He's with God. And I don't know. David, sure, he would go to be with his child who died. Daniel being told the resurrection. And I get the sisters mixed up, Mary and Martha. One of them talking to Jesus after Lazarus died, saying, I know he's going to be raised on the last day. It's there throughout. It's actually all over the place in Scripture, especially in the New Testament. But I want to see how essential it is in the New Testament, and particularly use the book or the letter of Romans. We're going to hop through Romans this morning. I believe it's about 10 times in 16 chapters that the resurrection is mentioned. And if you take it out, you've got nothing. We can't take it out, though, in its rightful place. It means that the hope of life everlasting is not wishful thinking if our faith is in the one who has been raised from the dead. And after you see this from Romans this morning, kind of like when someone buys a particular car that you never paid much attention to, now all of a sudden you see that car all over the place. You wonder, is that my? You notice it? I want you to notice the resurrection throughout Scripture as you read your Bible. It is there again and again, because it is essential. So we're going to be looking in the book of Romans. I'm going to hop through it. You're welcome to follow along in your own Bible or one of the Bibles under the chairs, or just listen when I read the passages. Excuse me. I'm not going to be going in depth on any one of these passages, but again, hop through, no pun intended, referring to bunnies. Hop through Romans and look at how essential, how critical the resurrection is, and what it means at each spot. Join me in prayer first, once again. Father, thank you that we are not here in the dark, wondering and wandering. You not only have proclaimed your existence through the creation, but you have now spoken through your Son. You've demonstrated your love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But if he hadn't been risen from the dead, that death would have accomplished nothing. Oh, Father, help us to see, understand the place of the resurrection the importance of it, and the message of hope and reconciliation and love that Christ has fulfilled and proclaimed. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're starting out in Romans 1. We call these books of the Bible. This was actually a letter written to the Christians in Rome by the Apostle Paul. And as we learn from 1 Peter, no one speaks of their own, but by the Spirit of God in them. So the original author always is God himself by the Spirit. The human author in this case is Paul writing to the Christians in Rome. Notice these first four verses of this letter. And usually what comes at the beginning of a letter in the Bible gives you a good idea about what's coming. Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Let me just stop there real briefly. Christ is not his last name. It means Messiah. It's an Old Testament word translated into Greek or translated in Greek as Christos, and we transliterate into Christ. It means anointed one, promised one, which again, we could follow that promise throughout the Old Testament as it gets clearer and clearer. But this is a declaration right here that Jesus, this carpenter's son from Nazareth, who was crucified on a cross between two common thieves, is the Messiah. And that Paul's been set apart as a sent one for the gospel of God. Gospel means a message proclaimed, and usually a good message proclaimed. So good news, it's often referred as. Verse 2, which he promised, so God promised this good news beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, in other words, physically, genetically, a descendant of David, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus, the Messiah, our Lord. That's the first four verses. So guess what he's going to talk about in this letter? He's going to talk about the gospel, because that's what he is an apostle for. And guess what is essential to the gospel? The resurrection. In these first four verses, we find out, if you don't already know this, that Jesus was fully man, a descendant of David, who's ultimately a descendant of Abraham, Old Testament, Jewish, Hebrews, right? And he is the one who was promised beforehand through God's spokesman who spoke over the many centuries to his people, according to the flesh, humanly speaking, but he's also the Son of God, fully human, born of the Virgin. He made this clear himself, and that's why the Jews wanted him crucified. But was it true? Or was he? Woohoo! The resurrection was God's declaration that, yeah, he is who he said he is. I say he is that. He is my son. It's Jesus' vindication. He didn't die because he sinned. He was sinless, but died for the sin of his people. He never rebelled against his father, never disobeyed him once, but he died for those who do that, did that all our lives. And it's God's TM, trademark. You know the little circle with TM? That's, you know, you got a genuine. Is that really a Gucci? Is that really a Rolex? Is that really Supreme? Is the TM there? Is it approved? Is it certified? The resurrection certified that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, if that certification wasn't in place, then there is no way of knowing that Jesus was who he said he was and still is that, and whether or not his death was anything other than a death like anyone else. But with it, God has declared, Jesus is my son. He actually died, bled, and died on that cross because he's fully human. Wasn't a shell, wasn't an apparition, wasn't God appearing as something that he isn't, but God the Son became man, fully human. Without that, Who knows? Was he really? Did his death accomplish anything? What happens after I die? I believe in him who died, but he's still dead or what? Don't know. But that stamp of approval, that certification, that declaration is there in the resurrection. So you take out the resurrection and the message promised long beforehand that Jesus himself proclaimed, it's not reliable. It's not genuine. But because of the resurrection, it is. Now, before we get to our next passage where the resurrection is mentioned in chapter 4, I need to hop through a little more verses here so we understand the context of this letter and the gospel so that we understand how essential the resurrection is. So he's already mentioned this gospel, this good news, this message that God promised long ago through the prophets in the scriptures. He brings it up again in verse 16. He says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. I'm not ashamed of this message that that Jewish carpenter was more than a man, though he was fully man. He's the Son of God, and yeah, he's been raised from the dead. You ever see that happen? No, actually, some people did because Jesus laid Lazarus from the dead. But Lazarus would die again. This one would not die again. The message sounds like lunacy, but it's true. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it, for it is, verse 16, chapter 1, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. So it is the news of God's salvation that is able, that's the idea of power, able to actually save. So guess what? You take out the gospel, it can't actually save. It's kind of like getting a bottle of cleaning fluid and there's nothing in that liquid that actually cleans, and you spray it and you can wipe till the cows come home and you still have the marker that's on the wall or whatever it is, right? But it is God's provision for salvation. Jesus raised from the dead. First to the Jew, then to the Greek, because everyone needs it, the same message, the same salvation. Verse 17, well, why is it that this message is the salvation of God? For in it, in this gospel, in this news of God's Son raised from the dead, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So in this message, through faith in it, in this message about God's Son having died on the cross, not for his sins, but the sins of his people, and yet raised from the dead on the third day, in that comes righteousness through faith. Through faith in this one raised from the dead, the one who has faith in this Jesus is counted righteous. That means declared, just use the word right out of righteous, right before God. Not guilty. And not only not guilty, not simply innocent, blank slate, but Christ's obedience, his actual righteousness that he lived out, is given to that person. And that's how they are saved. Anyone can be saved from what everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, rightly deserve. And that comes up in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, wrath of God, wrath isn't God lost his temper. Like, oh no, dad had a bad day, walked in the door, the vase fell over and broke, and the dog vomited, and he stubbed his toe, and now he's gonna really just, no, it's not that at all. Biblically, wrath means divine justice. You know, here's another example of where we're fickle. We want justice when it's that guy who just passed me on the freeway. But we don't want justice when I'm the one who is like, ooh, doing 70 in 55 zone. Yes, officer, thank you for the ticket. Right? We want justice when it's them, but not when it's us. We're so fickle. But God doesn't play favorites. Doesn't play favorites. Everyone is rightly under God's divine justice. And in the day of judgment, when the one raised from the dead will return and judge, apart from faith in the one raised from the dead, Jesus, all receive what is just. And why? Why is everyone rightly under God's divine justice? Verse 18 goes on. It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Like, okay, yeah, I get it. The guy on death row, he's really suppressing truth, murdered whoever he wanted, did horrible things. You know, we've got all these great examples. Again, what are we doing? We're pointing. But it's this simple. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Whether it's the rebellious child or the adult filled with hatred who may or may not commit murder, that is an expression of not acknowledging God or giving thanks to him. And everyone is guilty of that. And so, guilty of that, rightly under God's divine justice. Under it now, and will be condemned and under it eternally, apart from faith in that one who reveals the righteousness of God, the one raised from the dead, Jesus. Jump over again, chapter 3, verse 9. As Paul makes the case why everyone needs this message of salvation, the power of God for forgiveness through faith in Jesus raised from the dead. He says in verse 9, what then are we? Because Paul was a Jew. Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. By the way, ancient world, Jews and Greeks, only two people group. And it came from both directions. Anyone can be a Greek, but not if you're a Jew. And if you're a Jew, you can't be a Greek. It's Gentile and Jew. And they all felt that way about each other. You throw in the Samaritans there, the half-breeds, and a little bit whatever. But they had two people groups, two ethnic groups, right? So when you mention both of them, that means everyone. All, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, now referencing a psalm in the Old Testament. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Again, we want other people to be accountable to God. Hitler surely has to answer. Manson surely has to answer. Depending upon whether you're a Democrat or a Republican, right? That other guy needs to answer. Everyone is accountable. The whole world will be held accountable to God. Verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. You take the Old Testament, God's revealed word, and you're like, I'm going to obey everything in it. You won't. You cannot justify yourself through your own obedience, and that's where Christ comes in, the Messiah, who is Jesus. He lived that life of perfect obedience. Did he really? Yeah. Died on the cross, not for his sins, the sins of his people. Did he really? Yeah. How do we know? Bam! God declared him to be his son in the resurrection from the dead. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God. See, we have our own ideas of righteousness. We like to think we earn righteousness. Some are more righteous than others. You know, good. I'm gooder than him, and he's gooder than her, and he's not as good as me, and I'm good enough before God, but that one's not good enough. Well, that righteousness is human righteousness. It, in the end, it doesn't flow, it sinks. But the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, verse 21 in chapter 3 here. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption, the purchasing of, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or a payment by his blood to be received by faith. Now you'll notice resurrection isn't mentioned here, but his death is. But his resurrection was already mentioned. And it's going to get mentioned again. We pick up now in chapter 4, verse 23, showing that the message of being made right with God by trusting him at his word is not a new concept. In chapter 4, Paul goes back to the Old Testament, to Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish nation, but before the law was given through Moses. So before the law was ever given, right, by works of the law, you can't be made right with God. And let me just illustrate the fact that it's always been through faith. Let me go back to Abraham. That's what he does in chapter 4. We're picking up in verse 23, but the words spoken to Abraham, it was counted to him, Abraham, were not written for his sake alone. Why don't I read the Old Testament? What does the Old Testament have to do with me? Everything. If you're a Christian, the words written to Moses were written for us. If your faith is in Christ, it was written for your sake as well. Verse 24, but for ours also, it will be counted to us who believe in him. Who put forth Jesus as a payment for our sin? No, that was already said. Who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Remember back to chapter 1. The one God declared to be his son is Lord. And God raised him from the dead. Who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. See, his resurrection guarantees that all who have faith in him are justified and counted right before God. It's like the signature at the bottom of a contract. I was talking to someone recently who had a verbal contract with someone and they have not followed through on payment. Well, that person said, I don't do that anymore. Not even with friends. I get a signature on a written contract. That's right. We understand that. Now, can people still renege? It has nothing to do with eggs. That pun was accidental. Can they renege on a contract they signed? Of course they can. But the idea is that that signature means what is promised in that contract is guaranteed, and the resurrection does that. It's not only the certification, the declaration that Jesus really is the Son of God, and so everything he said was true, and the reconciliation to God that he provides, therefore, is actually providable. But those who believe in him are guaranteed that through faith in him, we're right with the maker of heaven and earth. Even though from birth, our first word, maybe not birth, but you know, shortly after was no. Me. Mine. Not acknowledging God and giving thanks to him, as played out from an early age by our reaction to our parents who gave birth to us. And yet through faith in this one who, though sinless, was crucified, tortured to death on a cross, we can be sure by his resurrection that we're guaranteed having been declared ourselves now right before God. Not only as if we're innocent, okay, now let's see what you're going to do with your life, but the obedience of Christ counted to us. It's through faith. It's always been that way. Abraham is referred to here. Again, the resurrection comes up, chapter 6. So apart from the resurrection, there actually really is no salvation. Jesus isn't who he said he is. For those who have faith in him, the resurrection also means this. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound. I mean, if this reconciliation to God and being made right with him is not by works that we do, but simply through faith in Jesus, that by grace, the undeserved kindness of God, we're now right with God, then hey, maybe if I go on sinning, you know, this is more of God's kindness that abounds, right? My answer would have been, but he asked that question and answers it because we all have thought it one way or another. So do we go on sinning that grace may abound? Verse 2, by no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? Now chapter 6 is written to the one who has faith in Jesus. The one who has faith in Jesus has died. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism in his death. And if you just stayed dead, then we're dead too. But that was in order that, verse 4, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, twice now in this section, will never again die. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. See, death exists because of sin. Rebellion against God. Adam went first, thank you, and now all die. But in Christ, all who have faith in him can live. Because through faith in Christ, we've died with Christ. He died. And Christ has been raised. So we too are raised with him. His resurrection also secures for the believer, the Christian, the ability to live a new life. You ever seen a dog return to its vomit? It's gross, isn't it? I can say that this morning, and it's not shock value because that's in Scripture. It's a proverb in Scripture, right, Peter? It's what we do when we go back to the things we were ashamed of and partake in them again. If we once said, that's horrible, I'm guilty, what does this bring me? Oh, God, have mercy. Thank you for forgiveness through Jesus. To go back to that which we've been forgiven for and delivered from is like a dog returned to its vomit. Dogs do that. So do people. Well, how do you get out of that cycle? Wait a second. I'm dead to that. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, I've been raised with him that I would walk in newness of life. No longer living the way I used to live. When I am tempted to sin sins that I would be ashamed of, am ashamed of, were ashamed of, I always go to verse 21 of chapter 6. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? Nothing. Why would I want to go back to that? I liken it to scratching poison oak. I got poison oak really badly one time. Oh, and I scratched it. And it got infected. And a while later, after it was gone, that same area was itching. And I'm like, well, it's been like, I don't know, many weeks, so I can scratch now. I scratched and I got a rash again. It was like weird, right? Well, once bitten, twice shy. If I get poison oak again, I've got great reason to know why I shouldn't scratch. Why do I want that again? No. What was I gaining out of that which, if I've come to Christ, I was ashamed of? Nothing. So why would I go back into it? And I don't have to. Because I'm not only positionally right before God through faith in Christ raised from dead, not only relationally right before God, I am a new creation. I've been raised with Christ also. As death no longer has dominion over Christ, because he'll never die again, so death and sin, which leads to death, no longer has dominion over me, meaning it doesn't rule me. I can actually now choose not to sin. Were you saying that people who aren't Christians can't choose not to sin? Exactly. That's what I'm saying. Apart from faith in Christ, everything is sin. Romans 16-something. Why? Because apart from faith in Christ, everything we do for us, even if it's something nice for someone else. I help them so they'll like me, or someday they'll help me back. So it's self-seeking and self-focused. It's not acknowledging God or giving thanks to him. I can only help this person because I have breath in my lungs that God gave me. Oh, I can use my fingers. I can change their tire. Thank you, Lord. And it's for you. But the Christian can actually now obey. Not to gain that right standing, but because they have been made right with God. And the resurrection secures that new life. This section, Jesus is like a trailblazer here. Apart from Christ, we look over and the way we're supposed to go and it's nothing but jungle. No way. But Christ, through his resurrection, has blazed a trail. And we can walk that trail now too. We can walk in that newness of life because Jesus has been raised from the dead. A little more on how we can do that. Chapter 8, verse 11. Wait until I hear the paper stop. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, this is the third person of the Trinity, third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. If the spirit, the same spirit that was at work in raising Jesus from the dead, how much power does that take? That takes power. You know, if I get a flat on my bike and you come over and lift my bike, woohoo, yeah, big deal. Anyone can lift my bike, right? Well, maybe not one of those electric ones these days. They're getting pretty heavy, right? If I get a flat on my motorcycle and it's my dirt bike and you lift that, yeah, you lifted 200 pounds, okay. Now I lift my street bike and you lift that 500 pounds. That's impressive. My car, right? I mean, come on now, lifting the car. Right? What kind of power does it take to raise the dead? Divine power. And the Holy Spirit is the agent of that power. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, again, this is talking to the Christian, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You want to know the power that's in you if you're a Christian? Look to the resurrection. It's a demonstration of the power that is at work in the Christian to walk in that newness of life and know that, yeah, this body, no matter how bad it is when I die, it's getting raised anew because it's been done already. You know, if you ever watch a reel or a YouTube video and someone's doing a trick on a bicycle or a car or a skateboard or a hula hoop or a jump rope or whatever, you know. Then you go out and get that same one and you try it. Pfft, don't work, does it, huh? You know, they demonstrate it and you're thinking, okay, if I have that, I can do that too. No, you can't. But in this case, yes, you can. In this case, yes, you can. And if you're a Christian, yes, you do. What does it look like? Look at the resurrection. Chapter 8, we've got yet another one. Another passage on the resurrection. Verse 34. Again, speaking to the one who already has faith in Christ raised from the dead. Who is to condemn? Who's going to condemn the Christian? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God. Who indeed is interceding for us. In other words, no one can make an accusation about a Christian that'll hold water. Not in any court, because in the divine court, God has already declared the Christian right before him because they believe in his son, whom God declared to be his son through the resurrection from the dead. You meet Satan and he tells you all your sins. He doesn't know them all because he's not all-knowing. You tell him you missed some. You forgot about this, this, and this, but it's been nailed to the cross. No one can condemn me. I remember talking to a brother one time. He was a construction worker, and he came to me one day, and he was so broken up because he got angry and cursed at a coworker. And I'm like, okay, what'd you do next? He said, I apologized and asked for forgiveness. I said, I bet he's never seen that before in his life. It's not that someone can't make an accusation. It doesn't hold truth. But it's on Christ, not on us. Not even Satan himself. Go read Job 1. Yeah, he shows up. He wants to accuse. He cannot accuse the Christian. Because the one who's been raised from the dead is at the right hand of the Father, and he's the shield. He's the lawyer, the DA. I don't know my legal stuff very well. He's the one standing there. Nope, not going to cut it. Nope, not going to cut it. Nope, doesn't hold water, doesn't float, not moving forward. This case is done because I've been raised from the dead. That's what the resurrection means for the Christian. No one can condemn us. That passage there referencing the rest, Jesus raised from the dead at the Father's right hand is tender assurance from a father. No one's going to accuse you. It goes on, my paraphrase, and no one will separate you from my love in Christ. Why? Because he's my son. How do you know that? I raised him from the dead. One more. 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is a martyr? No. Good teacher? He was. Religious leader? He was. Lord, the one to whom all will give an account. If you confess, with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Oh, my faith is personal. I don't talk about it. It's personal. No, this means you say it out loud, just like you're quick to tell everyone your favorite whatever, restaurant, motorcycle, knitting needles, shampoo, car brand. Come on, we're American. We love telling people what we like and what we think is good. If you confess with your mouth, yeah, I'm not ashamed. Jesus was raised from the dead. He's Lord. He's my Lord. But it doesn't stop there. Because on that day, there will be those who say, Lord, Lord, did we not do mighty works in your name? Jesus will say, away from me, I never knew you. Whew. Oh, wait a minute. What then? Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. This is chapter 10. We started in chapter 1. Chapter 11 will be the turning point in this letter that has spent 11 chapters on expounding upon, explaining the good news of God. So at this point, when you see believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you need to understand that in context, that means not just, hey, that guy was raised from the dead, but he was raised from the dead because he's the Son of God. He was innocent. And he guarantees being made right with God for all who believe in him because he's been raised from the dead. He secures that new life. And the Spirit that raised him from the dead is at work in me, who believes in him from my heart that he's raised from the dead. No one will condemn me. Nothing can separate me from his love. That's what's there. It's a pregnant verse, as they would say, right? That's what it means there. But this gets mentioned here. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You can't believe he was a good moral teacher, that he was just an example, that he was anything but the Son of God raised from the dead and be saved. You could spend your life calling him Lord and doing mighty things in his name and yet not believe that he was raised from the dead, because apart from his death and resurrection, you would stand rightly condemned before your Maker. You don't believe that? It doesn't matter what you say or do. But if you do confess him as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that's been guaranteed by his resurrection. Your new life is secured by his resurrection. The resurrection is demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit that is now at work in you. And that resurrection is the affirmation from God that no one can accuse you and no one can separate you from his love. What say you? With your lips, what is it you confess about Jesus? Jesus actually asked the apostles that. Who do people say I am? Well, some think you're John the Baptist. Some think you're Elijah. Who do you say I am? Who do you say with your mouth? Do you ever say it, that Jesus is? And what is it you're actually believing about him? If the resurrection's not there and the purpose of the resurrection is not there, then it doesn't matter what you say with your mouth. Doesn't matter what you do. But if it is there, if your faith is actually in Jesus having been raised from the dead, then you're saved. And that divine justice that is there on all from chapter 1, verse 18, has been met for you, and you will not give an account on the day you face your Maker, because the Son who's been raised from the dead already gave an account for you. With the resurrection, we have the greatest hope, not wishful thinking, guarantee. And it's what we want. We want this body to go on for forever, and it can. Not in this exact form, it can be raised new, just as Jesus was raised. He really was and is. He's still the God-man, raised from the dead. Where is he now? The Father's right hand, standing there before him for his people. That's Resurrection Sunday. It's not just this Sunday, and it's not just Romans. Now go and see it throughout all the Scripture, especially the New Testament letters. It's essential. It's the basis upon the foundation, the rock, the certification that God has actually provided reconciliation to him. Join me in prayer. Father, we are fickle. I am fickle. You are merciful and gentle, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast, faithful, loving kindness. You bear with me. You bear with us. And you have sent your Son so that we can call you Father and understand all this and know peace with you and know the joy of eternal life, which Jesus himself defined as knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus, your Son, who you sent. Father, thank you for your patience. Praise be to you for the gospel, your power for salvation for all who believe, for sending your Son who willingly came, for raising him from the dead, for making the way to you. He is the way, the truth, and the life because he lives. Father, have mercy upon each one of us that we would confess with our mouths Jesus as Lord and believe in you and that you have raised him from the dead, that he lives, that we would live right now in newness of life and live with you eternally. In Jesus' name, amen.